Good evening. Thank you all for coming back. A lot of times, you know, if it's not the pastor, then a lot of people view that as a get out of church free card. So I appreciate y'all being back here this evening. Thank you again for those of y'all who led us in worship. I greatly appreciate it, the fact that you did it and not me. So real quick, just an update on Jason and Jason's parents. His dad is getting better. He's fully conscious. They had him sitting up in a chair earlier. Jason had a chance to talk to the infectious disease doctor, and the doctor said, well, compared to yesterday, he's doing a lot better today, and yesterday he was dead. So today he's doing a lot better. So thank you all for your prayers. We greatly appreciate those. His mom is improving. She is still having some dizziness. So just please keep on praying for them, for our family, and we continue to covet your prayers. Thank you very much. And it's funny because that's what I'm going to be talking about this evening. We're going to be talking about prayer. Our text for the evening is going to be Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And so I want to tell you about Jack. See, Jack was an incredibly gifted intellect. This guy was smart. He was a professor at Oxford. He was a prolific author. And this guy was someone that people desired to be. You know, men wanted to be him, women wanted him. That kind of thing. And you see, Jack, through a set of circumstances, Jack, who was previously an atheist, ended up becoming a Christian and later on an apologist for the faith. And so Jack, having no shortage of admirers, one day came across this lady, wrote out to Jack. Her name was Joy. See, Joy, Jack lived in England. Joy lived in America. Joy started a correspondence with Jack, and through just one way or another, she ended up coming out to England to be with Jack. And so they spent a lot of time together, and she was there for a while, but eventually it came time for her to go back to America. And she didn't want to go. And so Jack said finally, well, you know what? If you want to stay here, that's fine. We'll just get married. No big deal. This way you can stay with me. It wasn't love or anything like that. It was just a marriage of convenience. You see, but one day Joy, who was a really good friend to Jack, experienced a pain in her hip. See, and that pain turned out to be cancer. And see, and it was at this time that an odd thing occurred. See, Jack, as he started caring for his sick wife, actually began to start falling in love with his wife. See, so later Jack and Joy would have a proper church wedding, and the cancer would seem to go into remission, but unfortunately it ended up coming back, and Joy ended up dying. And the pain that Jack experienced after her death was so intense that he did what most authors often do, is he just sat down and he started writing. You see, Jack was what the friends of C.S. Lewis called him. See, and what C.S. Lewis wrote after his wife died was so honest and so graphic that he had to publish it under a pseudonym. See, the title of the book that he wrote was called A Grief Observed. So let me just read a few of the passages that were written by C.S. Lewis. What chokes every prayer and every hope is a memory of all the prayers my wife and I offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes merely raised by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnosis, by x-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we are led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was just preparing us for the next torture. See, here's how C.S. Lewis summed up. He said, what reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard that any of us can conceive, good? See, those are some honest thoughts this evening, right? I mean, if that honesty makes you feel uncomfortable tonight, that means you have to deal with the thoughts of Jeremiah and David, because they prayed almost similar type prayers in the Bible. How can God be good? More specifically, the question that our text tonight is raising is, why should you pray if you don't know that God's going to answer the prayer the way you want Him to answer it? I mean, let's just be honest here this evening for a second. Most of us have already answered that question by our prayerlessness. You know, we might say, well, I don't know where C.S. Lewis was. I don't know where you are, Bear, but I'm certainly not at that low, depressed state. Well, then why don't you pray? Not pointing any fingers this evening. Why don't I? You know, if I don't know that God's going to answer my prayer in the right way, why should I even pray? See, Jesus, perhaps thinking that his disciples were thinking this way, attempts to answer this question, and the answer is found in Luke chapter 11. So we're going to start out there in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. He was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. See, that's as good a place to start as any tonight. See, everything Jesus did, he taught first by imitation. See, it was the Lord's praying that led to the Lord's prayer. You see, the disciples were probably had been sensing that there was this connection between Jesus' private prayer time and his public ministry. And so they'd come to him and they don't ask him, would you teach us how to do miracles? Would you teach us to walk on the water? They don't want the act. They want the source of the act. And they come to him and say, Lord, would you teach us to pray? See, Jesus was obsessed with prayer. He was constantly praying these audacious prayers. He was always tenaciously praying persistently. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he does more than that. He teaches them three things. He says, here's what you should say in prayer. Here's how you should say it. And here's why you should say it. So here's what we're told to pray. Look at verse 2 there. It says, and he said to them, whenever you pray, say, Father, your name be hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for as we forgive everyone who trespasses against us. And do not bring us into temptation. So here's the first thing that we're told to ask for. We're told to ask for your kingdom come. See, Matthew's version of this, Matthew chapter 6, adds, your will be done. So verse 3, you know, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive. See, that's what we're told to pray. But what I want us to focus more specifically on is this middle section, the section that immediately follows this. It's this little parable that teaches us how we should pray. See, Jesus answered the question how we should pray. And here's his answer. It's in the form of one sentence, and it's a question. And that's chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, he also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Let me ask you this evening, do you have any midnight friends? I mean, we all in this room imagine we have a lot of acquaintances, people that we know, but we only have a couple of midnight friends. See, midnight friends are a good thing to have. Why? Because here's the great thing about a midnight friend. If you have a midnight friend, you have everything that they have. It's this whole idea of you calling up somebody and say, hey, can I borrow this? And they say, well, I don't even know why you had to ask me. Just come on over and get it. See, it's the idea of you may not physically possess the item, but you might as well, because as soon as you ask them for it, they're going to give it to you. See, and when you have that kind of relationship with someone, it emboldens you. You know, the social constraints are lifted. You're no longer chained by timidity. You're no longer wondering, well, can I go to them and ask them for this, or can I not? You just know you can go to them and ask them for it. See, the other thing, interesting thing about a midnight friend is when you ask them for what you really need at that most desperate hour, you actually compliment that person. See, it's someone comes to us and asks us, hey, look, I know I couldn't ask this of everyone, but I know I can ask it of you. See, it makes us feel like they've complimented us, right? That, like, we have the capacity to do something for them that no one else could do for them. See, this person has this kind of midnight friend, or at least so we think. See, look there in verse 7. Then he, the midnight friend, will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything. What? I mean, he goes to his friend at his most desperate hour. He just needs something. It's a request, but it's not a huge request, right? He's just asking for bread. Would you give me some bread? And this guy starts making crazy excuses. You know, it's the equivalent of a friend coming to you and saying, look, can you help me? And you saying, get off my lawn before I call the cops. Go away. Now, see, we notice that at the end of verse 7 in some translations, there's a question mark, and we kind of tease this out, but it's all one question, you know? So it's basically, hey, imagine you have this friend, you're going to him really late at night and for bread, and he's a really good friend, but he says, don't bother me. Do you have a real friend like that? Would you consider that person a real friend? It's a rhetorical question. Again, the answer is no. Nobody has a real friend like that. Who would act like that? But let me ask you this evening. Is God like that? See, I think the reason Jesus is telling this story is because he's thinking his disciples are thinking that God is like that. Is God so fickle and so capricious that he has no interest in answering the things that we pray about? Is that what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 11? Jesus is saying, look, here's the point. I know I told you to ask for bread, but the fine print is God really doesn't want you to ask him for it. And frankly, it bothers him when you come to ask him for it. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, before Jesus answers that question, he gives us two practical things on prayer. So again, look at verse 8. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Here's the application. Here's what he's wanting us to learn about prayer. He will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. He is not motivated at all by the friendship. He's just motivated by the need to get back to sleep. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he asks. So again, here's the first lesson Jesus is teaching about prayer. And the first thing is, he wants us to know that prayer must be bold. The word impudence, it's often translated as persistence in most translations. But the word, and it was never really used to ever mean persistence. It's the first time, it's the only time actually, that it's used in the New Testament. And it never meant that. It just means audacity. See, Jesus says this guy is not motivated at all by the friendship. He's purely motivated by the need to sleep, but he's still going to get what he wants because he's bold, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. But let me just say here this, that prayer, by definition, must be bold. There are things God can do for you, but he will not do unless you ask boldly and audaciously. See, that's the idea of impudence. Well, again, let's go back to our text. Here's a second thing he's teaching on prayer. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. So, second thing, it's not only must prayer be bold, prayer must be persistent. See, and there's... Y'all probably have no interest in this. Jason would probably find it interesting. You know, the words that are used here in verse 9, they're all what are called first-person imperative verbs, meaning it's the idea of continual asking, continual seeking, continual knocking. So what Jesus says here is that prayer must be done boldly, but prayer must also be done persistently. By the way, Jesus told over 35 parables, and only two of those deal with prayer, but they both come to the same conclusion. Prayer must be persistent. You know, if we put these things together, the boldness and the persistence, maybe we could collapse it down into the word tenacious, tenacity. You know, a prayer that says, you know, God, I would like this, but you probably don't want to give it to me anyway, so never mind, forget about it. It's not a biblical prayer. See, if there's something that God has and you want it, he is anticipating, expecting, and commanding you to go before him obnoxiously and audaciously saying, God, I'm not going to stop asking until you give it to me. See, that's what he's teaching about. Prayer has to be bold and it has to be persistent. But it still leaves us with this question, our question of the evening. Is this what Jesus is teaching God is like? God, of course, is going to ask you to pray for bread, but then when you go try to secure that bread, he's really bothered by it, and you might get it, but the only way you're going to get it is if you just wear God down. God really has no interest in hearing your request. Is that what Jesus is teaching? See, look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus answers that question. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? See, again, in our day and time, in our culture, these are odd things, you know, to think about, a child asking for. But again, what it's saying is, if your child asks you for something good and you give them something evil, you know, Dad, I want a glass of orange juice. Well, I don't have any orange juice, but here's a glass of bleach. These people, what they did is they feared scorpions. They feared snakes. And they praised God when their children, after being outside and playing, that they were protected from these things. So why would a father intentionally do something he hopes his child will never experience? Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, a good father would not do that, right? So verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, now we're starting to see what Jesus is doing here. See, there's something good that can come from evil. See, if you're an evil, weak, limited parent, but you know how to give good gifts, it's argument basically from lesser to greater. How much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give you what's absolutely perfect? Now the parable is starting to come into focus. You see, Jesus is not comparing his father to the friend at midnight. He's contrasting his father to the friend at midnight. See, God is the opposite of the midnight friend. This guy, he goes to his friend in his deepest hour. He goes to his buddy, his wingman, and his midnight friend, and he gets unfriended. Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, are you thinking that this is what God is like? I want you to know that he's the opposite of this. See, that's what Jesus is teaching. After all, look at the friend's motivation. Go back to verse 8. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This friend is not motivated by his love for his friend. He's simply motivated by the fact that he just desperately wants to get back to sleep. Now let me ask you, do you have to motivate God to do what's good? See, Jesus here is teaching that God is a good God. That's a very appropriate song selection this evening, by the way. Listen carefully. See, you cannot motivate the character of God. You don't pray so that God will be more like God. See, prayer is not changing the character of God. He just is goodness. His whole essence is goodness. What prayer is doing is us saying, God, I don't understand your will, but I know you're good. Can you please redirect some of your goodness towards me? God doesn't say, I wonder if I should make a good choice or a bad choice. He just always does what's good. But prayer can influence the direction of the activity of God because we are asking him to send some of that goodness to us so we can intercept it. See, you don't change the motivation of God. And now we understand what's really going on here. God really is the true friend at midnight. See, the friend at midnight, this is a contrast, said, don't bother me. But again, God says, I want you to come to me. The midnight friend says, I can't do this, meaning I won't do this. God says, by the way, I've got a trillion stars at this hand. I'm managing the affairs of the world. I've got the earth perfectly rotating on its axis, and you have my undivided attention. The friend says, you know what? My children are more important to me than you, and God says, you are my child. The friend said, the problem is, I'm on the inside and you're on the outside. And God says, I will come to you exactly where you are. The friend said, don't bother me. And God says, Asus, please come to me. See, we're emboldened by our prayers because everything we have, God has. He's a true friend at midnight. And so when we ask him, we simply compliment him by the magnitude of our request. Another way to kind of think about this, if you want to mix metaphors for a second, is when you come to knock on his door, you will find that you're already in his house. See, God is a true friend at midnight. So now we understand what prayer is. Prayer is the response to the character of God. So let's backload that just a little bit. So Jesus' teaching is this: God's good, so pray with audacity. Second, God's good, so pray with persistence. So let me ask you this evening, what do you want? You know, is it financial relief? Friends or family to be saved? Some direction or leadership in your career? Ask. Or you might say, well, I did already ask. You know, I don't, if it's anything like me, sometimes I'm prone to do kind of like these one and done type prayers. You know, God, I just prayed for that and you didn't respond. You know, that kind of praying is nowhere ever advocated in Scripture. Everyone that prays in Scripture, no one prays a one and done type prayer. Persistence is to prayer like wet is to water. Persistence is prayer. The whole assumption behind this parable is that if you're told to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, is that you're not going to get it the first time you ask for it. So we keep doggedly, tenaciously, seeking the face of God because he is good. See, prayer is a response to the character of God. God's good, so ask audaciously. God's good, so ask persistently. See, there's two questions that surface within the text, and I think they're somewhat related. So we'll deal with these as an aside for a second. We're going to chase this rabbit trail for just a second, and then we'll come back to our text. So the first thing, question is, so if this is true, why are there so many unanswered prayers? That's a million-dollar question, right? God's inbox is full, and he rarely even gets to a few of the questions, the prayers that are addressed to him. The second question in the text is, why are we only given the Holy Spirit? I mean, you know, that's nice and all, but how about something a little more practical than the Holy Spirit? You know, like a new car, or a better brain, or to be debt-free. I mean, why not these types of things? So let's start with the first one. So why are there unanswered prayers? Y'all are fixing to be disappointed, I'm sorry. And the answer, of course, is we just don't know. Disappointing, right? And you say, well, could you at least make a stab at it, Bear? Could you at least come up with something? I mean, this is a serious issue that we all kind of wonder about, right? See, there's a problem there. We learned from Job that when we try to answer the question, why does God answer some prayers and not others, we fall into one of two snares. The first one is that we become trite. To be trite, you know, this is what Job's friends were. It'll get better. You know, rub some dirt on it. You know, these keep your chin up. These things have a tendency to work themselves out. Are you kidding me? I mean, you can get that looking at the bottom of a Precious Moments figurine. I need something more than that. The other thing that it will do, besides becoming trite about ourselves and others, is that it causes us to become trite about God. See, in regards to why God doesn't answer prayer, some theologians have said that God is impotent, meaning that he just can't do anything about it. You know, or they say that the future is still open to God. He doesn't know everything about it. So that's one way people try to resolve this issue. See, but if you recall in the book of Job, God finally said to Job what I think he would say to us. He says, look, Bear, you can't understand. Even if I could tell you, you're not designed with the capacity to understand. You'll never understand this. I do know this, though. I would not trust myself with the ability to have one-sentence prayers that were immediately answered. Would you? I mean, let's think about, school's fixing to start back. Let's think about this in an academic context. You know, God, I haven't studied for my test that I have this afternoon, but I'm doing the best I can, cramming for it. But other than that, I haven't prepared that much at all. But Lord, whenever I get to the exam, would you just make it happen? Now imagine God answered that prayer. I mean, for students, I mean, would you have ever studied ever again? I mean, what if you could snap your fingers and pray one prayer and all your financial distress would go away? How would you wield that kind of power? God, I want unlimited financial resources. What would you do with that? I mean, I know what I do. I'd take care of this issue. I'd certainly take care of my family. And I'd take care of extended friends. After that, well, I don't know. I don't know what I would do after that. But if I had the ability to pray a prayer and every time it was immediately answered, I'd fix my financial situation. I'd fix my health situation. I'd fix my family situation. I would fix every situation so that in every context of life, my will was done. Which is the opposite of what we're taught to pray, right? Father, your will be done. Your kingdom come. See, I don't know why God answers some prayers and not others, but I do know that this mystery drives me to seek him and him alone more than what he can provide for me. This, I think, is a sense of what's going on in verse 13. You see, if you then, who are evil, are able to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, and we expect him to say, give good gifts, great gifts, stellar gifts. But he doesn't say that at all. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I mean, where did the Holy Spirit get thrown into all of this? I mean, this isn't really a teaching on the Holy Spirit. We don't learn any more about the Holy Spirit here than what's given to us. The only thing we really know is that this is a profoundly Trinitarian passage. It's Jesus teaching about the goodness of the Father in providing the Holy Spirit to us. See, but what he's doing is he's arguing from lesser to greater. I know how to provide my children food, but God can give us the very Holy Spirit. Again, you might be here tonight thinking, well, that's wonderful, Bear. I appreciate the Holy Spirit, but I really need things that are far more practical than that. But let me tell you this evening, God has nothing bigger to give than himself. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's as if Jesus were walking and talking with you right now. It's our only connection to the Father and the Son. It's the Holy Spirit. So here's a question I have to ask myself. This text asks of me and is asking of you, Bear, if God ever answers your prayer for this and all you have is God, is that good enough for you? Well, God, I want this particular job. I want this ministry position. Well, what if you don't have it? Is God enough for you? Well, you know, God, I want this particular situation. Well, pray for it. Seek the face of God in a crazy way. But if it never happens, is the presence of God enough for you? Which leads us into another question. Is Jesus teaching that prayer is simply the resignation to the will of God? You know, this whole idea of God, I'm not going to pray because whatever you want, I'll just take it. You know? By the way, that's a backwards sense of fatalism. That's not spiritual Christianity. God, whatever you have, I'll just accept it. Is that what he's teaching about prayer? Or is he teaching that when we pray, we go audaciously before the throne of God? We haven't heard what the will of God is, yes or no. So in light of the fact that we don't know, we're going to seek God, assuming that he wants to provide that which we need. So which is it? Is it audacious praying? Or is it saying, I'm just resigned to the will of God? See, and I think the best way to answer that question this evening is to look at the most audacious prayer that's ever been prayed. It's found in Luke chapter 22. If you would, just turn a few chapters over in your Bible. Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. Then he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what was in the cup? See, the cup was the most harmful poison that's ever been created. It's the very wrath of God. The wrath and the anger that I evoked in God and you had evoked in God and the rest, everyone else in the world, for the sins that we've committed. God, having every intention of unleashing that wrath on us, but Jesus instead, if you will, agreed with God that before they even created the world, God, knowing all things, knew that for creation to take place meant there would be a fall and there would be a need for redemption. See, so the very act of God's creation meant the Son's recreation. It means that Jesus would have to come in there, and so all this plan of God is activated. You know, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And at the crux moment, there at the final hour, Jesus says, I don't want to do it. Abort. I refuse to do this. I have no intention of going through this with God. God, I just can't. But we see, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, this evening we have based on the very model of Christ a moral and a spiritual obligation to go before God and on our behalf and on the behalf of others and pray audacious prayers. Heal me, God. God, change this situation into something radically different than already exists. See, we have an obligation to do that. God is calling us to do this and not let go of it until he answers. And then, and only then, when God answers, then we're resigned to the will of God. See, now I understand what prayer is. See, prayer is the audacity to seek that God's goodness be directed towards us until God's will is clear to us personally. To audaciously say, God, I don't know what's going on. So would you redirect some of your goodness towards me? Because everything you do is good. Would you redirect that goodness towards me? Until the time you say, I'm not going to do that, then God, fine, I'll accept that. I'll accept your will. But until that time, see, listen tonight. Passivity is not spirituality. Passivity is saying, God, I'm not going to even honor you by thinking that you could even do this. I disrespect you by thinking that you're incapable or ignorant of my needs. See, Jesus says, God is so good. So seek him boldly. Seek him tenaciously. See, The Father did not answer the Son like He wanted, right? God didn't remove Jesus from the situation. He allowed Jesus to be crucified. See, Jesus was not saved from the cross. He was saved through the cross, if you will. See, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, all of us were saved. We had the ability to be saved. So He, Jesus, initially, in His will, wanted His salvation, but He instead traded the salvation of all of us who are coming here. By the way, because of that, Jesus is actively praying for you right now. Romans 7, Hebrews 8. Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. See, the idea is that God did not answer the prayer of Jesus like He would like, so He could answer our prayer. Isn't God good to us? He would sacrifice His Son to enact His plan. He would provide for us the Holy Spirit who would be present with us working while physically the Son is with the Father. He's so, so good. He says, based on that goodness, pray boldly and pray tenaciously. Again, I'm myself am guilty of have that male mentality. You know, God for me is often a last ditch effort type thing. You know, where I try to fix it myself, usually make it worse than what it is. And then, only then, when I find myself truly having messed up, then I come to God with the broken pieces and say, hey, can you do something with this? Where we're taught that our first reaction to anything in life should be going directly to God. God wants us to ask big things from Him because He is a big God. Now, the caveat to that is God's only going to give you the things that are within His will. And the things God gives you you're meant to bless others with those things. It's not meant for you specifically. God blesses us so we can bless others. That's how God works. We are His representatives on this planet for a short time, and it's our job as His representatives to show them a glimpse of Christ as best we can. So again, I don't know what your prayer life is like. I don't always ask. My first reaction isn't always to go to God. I always ask for, you know, things that are kind of small. Sometimes I even pray and wonder if it's getting any higher than the ceiling. I think everyone in this room has felt that at one time or another. But God has interest in you. He has a personal interest in you and wants you to pray big things from Him so He can bless you and you can in turn bless others. Big things, guys. Pray for big things, and pray for those things persistently. So, thank you again for allowing me to just spend the day with you. I've been overwhelmed by your kindness, by your generosity. Jason has found himself a good church with good people. And for that, I'm envious. But y'all have blessed me in my short time here. And so I greatly appreciate everything y'all have done for me in my time here. I appreciate the prayers that y'all have offered up on behalf of Jason and our family. And again, I look forward to seeing how God will use you in the future. God has big things for you in store if you ask Him for big things. ask for big things. Don't be complacent. Don't be okay with the way things are now. Ask God for big things. Ask for Him to fill up this sanctuary. Ask Him to give you opportunities to witness, and God will answer those. Y'all have a bright future ahead of you if you're willing to ask God for big things. So I'll pray for us, and according to Jason, y'all just pray and y'all are dismissed. So I'll pray, y'all be dismissed. So thank you again. I've enjoyed my time with you. Y'all be safe, and until we meet again. So, dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here together this evening, Lord, to just have the opportunity to be able to open your word. Lord, to see that you've commanded us to go to you persistently in prayer, Lord, and to ask you for big things, Lord. Each of us in this room, Lord, have something in our life that is in need of prayer, whether that's our financial situation, our family that needs to be saved, something of that nature, Lord. I pray, Lord, give us the confidence, the boldness to be able to take those things to you, Lord, and ask you for those things. Lord, and only when you say, "That's not my will for your life," only then do we find a new prayer. Lord, I pray that you will bless the people in the church of First Baptist Livingston. Lord, that you will, again, help them to be beacons in this community, Lord, that they'll be able to boldly share the love of you with others, Lord, so that they can in turn come to a saving relationship with you, Lord. Lord, again, thank you for our time together here this evening, Lord, and pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.